Brother Stedman just brought the word this morning and just encouraged our hearts, challenged our hearts. And boy, I just felt like the Lord, Brother Stedman helped us through the Lord's power, just took us to Calvary this morning. And that's a place we need to visit often. And just to gaze upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And boy, that was such a blessing. You know, the Stedmans, again, are friends of our ministry here at Crooked Creek Baptist. We love them. Thank God for them. And be praying for them. There is still some needed support, especially in regards to their international travel as they go out and help missionary families, encourage missionaries on the field that are going through culture shock. Missionaries, believe it or not, go through marital problems, conflict. And the reason I know that is because Joanna and I experienced that on the mission field. It was just some intense spiritual warfare, and there was a season there where we were just not doing well. We were discouraged about some things. But my pastor, whom I thank God for, Brother Frank Camp, just encouraged us. He counseled us there from, of course, the States. And but I just, that made me realize that, listen, missionaries, they're just like all of us. They're not superhumans. They struggle with the same things we go through, have conflict. And God's raised up the Stedmans to be an encouragement to them, stateside and, of course, abroad. So they are raising support. So I'm hoping our church can support them, be praying about that. But I'm just thankful they're here today. What an encouragement that is. And so, Brother Stedman, you come and preach God's Word, whatever He's laid upon your heart. And, Brother, you have till 7:30, okay? 7:30.
Thank you, Brother. Praise the Lord. Well, it's great to see you back this evening. It's always a joy to have a return crowd when you're the guest speaker. That's always very nice. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be there in a few minutes. I want to challenge you a little bit about some of Pastor's comments. First of all, by the way, 2 Corinthians 9, if you have not picked up a prayer card in the past, there are some on the little table on the right as you go. They're actually bookmarks. And you can use it in your Bible. You can put it on your refrigerator. It has an updated picture, which my wife likes better than the previous one. So if you want to replace the previous one and you've got one already, use the other one for darts or whatever you'd like to do and pick up a new one and pray for the Stedman family. Pastor mentioned that you were possibly at some point going to consider our support for ministry. And I do want to say a word about that and just be very transparent with how that works for us. For 14 years, when I was the executive director of Baptist World Mission, I received a salary from Baptist World, and all of the monies that came in from the meetings like this, and we did not have any support at that time, that went basically into the coffers of Baptist World, and they paid us a salary. When we got our new executive director, Dr. Sinclair, and the board created this new position for us, there was no salary, there was no income for us. But we had prepared over 50 years of marriage to be able to do the ministry that we're doing now and to be basically self-funded from our savings. That's been the Lord's wonderful mercy to us. We're not rich, we're frugal, but we live basically off of the income that the Lord's given us over the years that we've saved and put away. But we do need some help in some of our travels, because we go to churches from time to time that are smaller churches that cannot cover our expenses. I'll just give you an illustration. I won't say where it was because I don't want anyone to be embarrassed. But recently we did a ministry that involved us traveling 9 hours both ways, each way, doing 3 days of ministry, preaching several times. And the church gave us a check for $300, which almost covered our gas for that trip. And so having a fund in place at Baptist World where we could pull down things like for our food on the road and that kind of thing, it was a wonderful blessing to have the fund. So the Board of Baptist World, which handles all of our finances as far as support, they authorized us to raise a certain amount of money for domestic travel and then also a certain amount for foreign travel. And all of the domestic, we have a handful of churches and individuals that cover basically all of that budget that the board set for our domestic travel. So that's fully funded by way of giving. It goes into a fund, and as we need the monies, going to churches like that, we can pull those down. But the foreign side, and of course travel overseas has gotten much more expensive. We used to do 3 trips a year. We do 1 or 2 now, but we may do 3 or 4 if there's a need. So we're trying to build up those funds. So the board set an amount for our foreign travel, and we're about $300 below that goal per month. So we do not promote raising support when we're in a missions conference. We never mention it. The only place that I really mention it is in our prayer letters to those who are on our prayer list, just to pray that God would provide. So if you do want to have a part in our ministry on an ongoing basis, all of those funds will go to Baptist World to help cover our travel. And when a church or a missionary, when we go to a mission field, the missionaries pay none of our expenses. So if Ruth and I go and we fly somewhere and we're 3 weeks there, all of our hotel, all of our food, if we're not staying with the missionary, really has to come from somewhere, and it will come out of that fund. So God is blessed and provided, and we have not lacked for anything. As a matter of fact, even the grandbaby's fund is being well provided for in God's plan for us. And our grandchildren are not lacking in gifts from grandma at all. So God's taking good care of us, and we appreciate that. So we wanted you to know about that. It is a faith ministry, and we're so excited to be doing that. So if the Lord leads you, that would be a real blessing. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to thank you, by the way, for putting us up at the Ritz-Bachman last night. We had a tremendous time with Dan and Edie and just super folks. And we've stayed in some really great places when we've been over here with some of you. And it's always great to be back. I think this is maybe our 6th time over here. And we look forward to coming back again. That's why this morning I wanted to be sensitive to the amount of time, because I want your pastor to invite us back again. And we will look forward to that by his grace. Pastor, I got to tell you this. It was funny. A couple of the folks mentioned, Brother Stedman, you know, we have trouble hearing some guest speakers because we're kind of hard of hearing now. But we can hear our pastor and we can hear you. And I said, well, that's just the Lord's mercy. But then I thought about the fact that this afternoon, Ruth and I were sitting at the Bachman's, and I said, Ruth, did you hear that rooster crowing? And she didn't hear it. And I heard him several times. So I thought that rooster must have the same vocal cords that I do, because I could hear him. So but it is great to be with you. And we really do love Crooked Creek and excited for the future for you and for souls being saved and for what the Lord's doing. It is exciting. Now, tonight, your pastor, when we were talking about this day, mentioned maybe Sunday night you could say something about how God enriches you if you give to God's work. And I thought, well, I know what the Bible says about that, because there is a passage in 2 Corinthians 9 where Paul talks about that to the church at Corinth. And in this passage, he's going to talk about something that I learned as a teenage boy growing up on the farm in East Tennessee. Now, some of you remember our testimony, perhaps my testimony, but I did not grow up in a Christian home. My dad worked for Eastman Kodak, but we were unchurched. My parents had made professions of faith, but we didn't go to church. We didn't read the Bible. We didn't pray. Dad worked for Kodak, but Dad would buy farms and fix them up. And he had 3 teenage boys that were slave laborers, and we did the work on the farm while he worked at Kodak, and that worked out really well for us. Well, I remember one summer in particular, really late spring, that Dad was wanting me to plant the corn for the summer corn crop. And we had a lot of land, and we fed a lot of animals. We had a lot of grass and a big farm. This was probably an acre or two of corn that we were putting out for primarily feed for the animals. And so Dad had laid off all of the property, got everything in place, and he said to me, Bud, here's the corn. He gave me a big sack of corn, and he said, you plant 3 kernels to a hill, and today I want you to plant this entire plot that we've got prepared. I said, Dad, I'm glad to do it. So it was hot, and I was planting 3 to a head and covering, and I was going. Well, I got to the end of the rows he had prepared, and I had about 1/2 pound of corn left over. And I thought, uh-oh, Dad expected me to plant all of this. I must have missed some or something. And I was really dumb. I was a dumb teenager, which sometimes can happen, especially in East Tennessee. And I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll just bury this extra corn at the end of one of the rows, and Dad will never know. And so I covered it up, put it down about a foot under the ground and covered it up and went on my merry way. Well, a few weeks later, I was walking out there and the corn was coming up beautifully all in an even row. And at the end of one of their rows, there was this shock of green corn coming up like nobody's business. And Dad found out what I had done. There is a biblical principle we'll be touching on partially tonight. You reap what you sow. And the Bible says that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap. And folks, I reaped of the flesh that day when Dad found out that I had buried the corn at the end of the row. So we're going to talk tonight about how God enriches us when we are giving to the work of God. Now let me point out that giving to God is rooted in God giving to us. Because Paul said this morning, I mentioned it there in Romans 12, that great passage which is the beginning of the practical application section of the book of Romans. I think I may have preached it or mentioned it once before in a message, but the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. And Paul says in chapters 1 through 3, he talks about sin and righteousness, that there is none righteous, no, not one. We're all sinners. We're all headed to hell. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, the Gentiles are said to be so rejecting of God that God turned them over to foolishness. And guess who that is? That's us. So God speaks about sin and His righteousness. Chapters 4 and 5 talk about salvation and righteousness. Was not our father Abraham justified by faith when he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness? So he speaks in chapters 4 and 5 about salvation and righteousness. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification and righteousness. Paul says, that which I would do, that I do not, an old wretched man that I am. He's talking about sanctification and the Christian experience. And so God deals with that in chapters 6 through 8. And then chapters 9 through 11, it is a dispensational interlude or a parenthesis answering the question about the Jew and the gospel. I heard a pastor say years ago that Romans 9 through 11 was a treatise on Calvinism. But I had the privilege of mentioning to him that Calvinism was not invented until 1,500 years after the passage was written. So it can't be a treatise on Calvinism, okay? So chapters 1 through 3, sin and righteousness. Chapters 4 and 5, salvation and righteousness. Chapters 6 through 8, sanctification and righteousness. By the way, that mirrors our Christian experience. And then chapters 12 through 16, service and righteousness. So Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, based on all the mercies of God, what are those? That you're a sinner, but you've been saved by grace, and God is doing a work of sanctification in your life, so much so that He even created the nation of Israel to bring about your Savior. All the mercies of God, based on the mercies of God, what do? You give your body to God as a living sacrifice. So when we talk about giving tithes and offerings, when we talk about giving time, it's really part of the stewardship of what we give back to God, because God has given us so much. And that really is undergirding what Paul is saying to the Corinthians as he speaks to them about the enrichment of sacrificial giving. So let's pray tonight as we open this wonderful text in 2 Corinthians 9. Father, I pray tonight that You would take Your word and use it in our hearts. Lord, help us to be a people who give because You gave. And Lord, really, You keep on giving. Lord, You do so much to provide for our needs. Our very life and breath is in Your hand. And Lord, help us to be a people who give everything back to You for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church relating to the offering that has been promised for the church at Jerusalem. You remember that the Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem were going through a famine and they were going through persecution. And Paul, who had caused many of those widows in the church to become widows before he got saved, he had a burden for the Gentile churches to help the church at Jerusalem during this time of famine. So he went around and recruited a special offering. The Corinthians, who were the proud people who had so many blessings compared to so many others, said, "Oh, we're going to take a really big offering for the church at Jerusalem." But to this point, they haven't come through. They haven't stepped up to the plate. As a matter of fact, the Macedonians, and this is primarily what he's saying in chapter 8, the Macedonians have put the Corinthians to shame, and Paul says, out of their poverty the Macedonians gave, those were the Gentiles to the north of Greece, he said, they've given out of their poverty, now you step up to the plate and you do the same. So he's challenging the Corinthians about sacrificial giving for the believers at Jerusalem. But the reality is, though this is in the context of Christian benevolence, and by the way, there is a place still for Christian benevolence. The Word of God teaches it. We can make the application to missions. Why? Because when Paul speaks about this, he uses the Greek word logia when he talks about giving in this passage, and it's translated in the King James gatherings. And it's the idea of a free will offering. So Paul, when he talks about Christian benevolence in this passage, is talking about a free will offering. Not your tithe, which I personally believe goes to your local church, but about rather your free will offering of Christian benevolence. It also applies to your free will offering toward faith promise missions or grace giving, whatever you call it, in your giving plan. So Paul is challenging them about principles, about free will offerings as they pray and seek the Lord. So there is a primary application for Crooked Creek Baptist Church for you to be praying about what God would have you to do for missions. Now, with that background in mind, Paul gives four areas of enrichment using the analogies in the text, four areas of enrichment or ways that God enriches us when we give. You know, sometimes we think that we are enriching missionaries. We are enriching the people that we give Christian benevolence to. But Paul is saying when you give to God with the right motive, you are actually enriching yourself because God is able to return to you His blessing. Now, before we go any further and get in the text, let me say, I am not preaching a prosperity gospel tonight. There is a false gospel out there that says, you give me as a preacher all of your money and God will give you a lot of money, and it's a bunch of shysterism for the purpose of getting people's money. That is not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about the biblical principles behind giving back to God because God has given to you. So four principles of enrichment. Number one, we find the enrichment of fruitfulness. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, for as touching the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia, that's the Corinthians, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. Paul's reminding them that they were bragging about the offering they were going to take for the church at Jerusalem. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest happily, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we may not say ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as of a matter of bounty and not as of covetous. Now, what is he talking about? If we had time tonight to look at chapter 8, Paul sent three of the brethren to Corinth. One of them was an accountant. The other two were encouragers to encourage the Corinthians to give their offering, not to put pressure on them, but to encourage them. In other words, he sent an accounting team to Corinth to take up the money because everything Paul did, he wanted to have an above board approach of a godly testimony in the matter of finances because there were many charlatans in that day who were going around to fleece the people just like there are today. So Paul basically is explaining to them why he has sent the brethren, and chapter 8 talks about that, and now he says, take up the offering. But in the midst of that, he says in verse 6, this eternal principle I alluded to earlier. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now what's he talking about? He is talking about that a farmer will reap in the fall in a greater way than what he has sown in the spring. In other words, when you are sowing or planting, you are not giving, you are investing for the future. And Paul is using that argument. You know, the farmer doesn't say, man, I really hate to put this grain in the ground because I need this grain. No, the farmer is saying, I'm putting this grain in the ground because God has promised a great return in harvest. And the farmer who is foolish, who sows sparingly, you know what? He's not going to get much back. You go out in your garden and you plant one kernel of corn, you're not going to have a very good crop. But if you sow abundantly and invest abundantly, you will have a bumper crop. So he is talking about every farmer is exercising simple faith in the law of harvest, without which he would have no harvest at all. And with that in mind, Paul talks about sowing and reaping. So let me point out, first of all, there is a sowing which reaps a carnal harvest. Galatians chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but let me read verses 7 and 8. Paul, in a parallel passage to this, writing to the Galatian churches, says, "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, in the context of what he's saying here, what does it mean to sow and reap a carnal harvest? You know, there are Christians who have been saved by the grace of God, and they never give much thought to the fact that all of the funds and the gifts that God has given them are actually a stewardship that they will give an account for someday. So they give God a tenth of everything, thinking that that satisfies God's expectation of them, and they use the 90% for themselves. And they never pray about how God wants them to use the money that He's given them. They never pray about whether they should be part of the faith promise offering. They never pray about whether they should give some of the funds that God has given them in Christian benevolence to someone in the church that has a need. And because they do not seek God and what He wants them to do, because after all, it's all His money, because God has redeemed us and we're bought with a price, don't we understand that it all belongs to Him? Therefore, we ask Him, Lord, what do you want us to do? But a Christian who says, well, I put my tithe in, now I'm going to use the 90% on whatever I want to do, you are going to reap a carnal harvest someday. It's going to be a harvest of misplaced priorities, and you will be held accountable by God. But also many times children in such families realize their parents really are worshiping at the altar of commercial gain rather than at the altar of Jesus Christ. And there is a carnal harvest. They that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But then he says in Galatians, they that sow to the Spirit shall reap a spiritual harvest. Now, he's not talking about you give in order to be saved. No, he is saying that there is the possibility as a believer, as God directs you, of laying up treasure in heaven, where moth doth not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. In other words, as you seek the Lord, God is going to guide you in where He wants you to invest your money. Now, let me give you a simple illustration of that. Ruth and I, many years ago, decided that we probably someday would get old. Now, it hasn't happened yet. I was telling this very young couple this at lunch today that we're really not that old. We just had a hard life and we just look old. But you know, we realized there would come a day when we would probably not have the same income that we had generated in adult life. And so we decided to invest and prepare for that day. And I was so foolish, I didn't know how to invest, so I got a professional guy to help me. And his name is Dave, and he has been such a friend over many, many years. And there were times when I wanted to bail out of investments, and he said, no, now's the time not to bail out. Now's the time to buy. And he shepherded me in my ignorance through so many things. And I look back now and I say, wow, that guy really knew about investments. Now, folks, there is one in heaven who knows far more about investing for eternity than you and I do. We are frail creatures. But he tells us in the Word of God that if we lay up treasures in heaven, we will reap eternal fruit for his glory. The enrichment of fruitfulness, he says, there is a spiritual harvest that takes place. You say, well, Brother Stephen, that's not a good analogy because, you know, your personal investor, when you put some money with him, he gives you some stock on paper and you have something tangible. But when you give to God, you don't have anything tangible. Folks, I'm here to submit to you tonight. Can I say it reverently? That your heavenly investor who guides you has given you a receipt in paper for every investment that you make with eternal consequences, folks. And I'm here to tell you, your investments with God are a lot safer than your investments with Wall Street. We have the treasures in heaven that we lay up. You know, we were talking this morning, I was talking with someone about the Lord coming back and ruling from there on Mount Moriah. And I said to them, you know, I hope when we're in the Millennial Kingdom, I'll be in charge of East Tennessee. I really do hope that. Because it's such a beautiful area and I loved it growing up. But folks, the reality is, God said in His Word, if you are faithful in a few things. He's talking about your life and your finances. If you're faithful in a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. That's a really good return on your investments in the eternal kingdom of God. So here Paul is talking about the enrichment of fruitfulness in our lives. When we give back to God, God gives us more than we give because it's the fruitfulness of investment. Number two, we see here the enrichment of joyfulness in giving because he says in verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I've heard this passage preached on many times, and, you know, preachers mention that this word cheerful has the idea of hilarity and, you know, the guy who is just laughing as he puts his offering in the plate. Well, that word does refer to hilarity. But that's not the main point of the verse. The main point of the verse in context is there is a reaping from sowing. And what is the basis of the cheerfulness that comes to us? It comes because we know that there are eternal dividends for what we invest with God. And so we are to give joyfully because we're laying up treasure in heaven, we're investing for eternity, and we know that that investment's going to yield very high dividends, and we can do it joyfully because of that. We're not to do it, as he says, of necessity. We don't do it because we're being pressured. Now, in context, Paul is talking about that fact that he has sent three brethren to the church to help them with their giving for the church at Jerusalem. And Paul is saying, look, I want you to understand, I am not putting pressure on you. It's not of necessity. You don't give because the preacher stands up and says, okay, folks, this is our fourth time for the plates going around and we don't have the money yet. Now dig deep. That's not the reason you give. But you give because God has given to you and you know that your giving is an eternal investment that will enrich you for eternity because of God. So he says, you don't do it because of necessity. You don't do it grudgingly. I heard about one guy who said, as he put his money in the offering plate, he looked at the check and said, God be with you until we meet again. That is not biblical giving, folks. As a matter of fact, one eloquent preacher said this, and it's a fancy mouthful, but I want to use it for a purpose. He said this, miserableness is always linked with miserliness, whereas merriment is linked with magnanimity. And you say, that's a big mouthful. What was his point? Have you ever thought about the fact that the word miserable, the first five letters are the word miser? You know who's miserable? The miser. Who's the guy that doesn't have any joy or the right kind of friendships in life? He's the guy named Scrooge who says Christmas bah humbug because misers are miserable. And if you have ascribed to the Southern investment philosophy of get all you can all you get, then you're going to be miserable. Because that is not God's plan. So there is to be the enrichment of joyfulness in giving. So what are we to do? We are to give without casualness, or I would say without carelessness. And that's found in the phrase, every man according as he purposes in his heart. So the idea of purposing in your heart is planning ahead concerning your giving. That's why you have faith promise cards. That's why Pastor showed you that card tonight. Because the church needs to do what the Bible teaches, which is to plan giving in a biblical expectation. And believers should do it as well. Now, I don't want you to know who this is, because my wife doesn't even know who this is. And I probably don't remember his name because he's no longer at the church. But we were at Grace Baptist Church in West Columbia a number of years ago visiting our daughter. We're now members there. And we sat down by this guy, and I was observing him when the offering came around. He quickly, reached for his wallet, and he pulled out a checkbook that he had in his wallet, and he started writing his check, and the guys were at the end of the row. And they literally had to wait on him till he filled out the check and then put it in the offering plate. And I thought, why didn't he write that check and plan ahead and prepare to give before he came to church? So I was curious. So afterwards, I stayed and chatted with him a little bit. And I found out that he was not a member of the church. He'd never bothered to join the church. And his whole life, from talking to him, was living by the seat of his pants. And folks, God doesn't want you to give by the seat of your pants. He wants you to prepare. He wants you to know what He wants you to give. So that when you put that offering in the plate, you know it's the result of what God wants you to do. And there is a joyfulness there. There's not this frantic begrudging or giving of necessity. But God loves a cheerful giver. So it's to be without casualness, without complaint. Don't give grudgingly. Without compulsion, not of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. But sad to say, there are those who don't give that way. We should give like Frances Ridley Havergal gave. You know that name perhaps. She was a great hymn writer or writer of poetry that became hymns. And she wrote of a hymn who has these words, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." You know what the context was for her writing those words? Can I read to you from her biography? She said, "Take my silver and my gold. As I write these words, it now means shipping off all of my ornaments, including a jewel cabinet, which is really fit for a countess." By the way, she came from a rather well-to-do family. She had a lot of really expensive jewelry. Then she says, "I'm giving this to the Church Missionary Society. I retain only one brooch for daily wear, which is a memorial to my dear parents who had given it to her. I don't think I need tell you that I never packed a box with more pleasure." She was living what she wrote in that hymn. And folks, that is what Paul is saying. If we're going to understand giving, there needs to be a fruitfulness that comes as we give to the glory of God, but also a joyfulness because we're giving out of understanding that He has first given us everything. Then thirdly, we've got to hurry, the enrichment of usefulness in giving. Look at verses 8 and 10. Paul now is getting down to where the enrichment, the title of the message really, the rubber meets the road, he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Now, when Paul uses the word grace here, it is a word for gifts. It is used by some churches. They talk about grace giving for the faith promise. It's giving gifts back to God. But the word doesn't refer to just money. It's obvious. It refers to much more because he says that ye may abound to every good work. When you give your time, that is grace giving. When you do it with the right heart motive. So he says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Divine enablement to have all that you need. Verse 9, "As it is written,
He hath dispersed abroad. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. He is quoting from the Old Testament, and he's talking about the fact that with the Jewish people, if they were faithful to God and their stewardship, God would be faithful to them in meeting their needs. So it's a principle that Paul is drawing from. So let's talk about this. Do you know when you are faithful to God, God meets your personal requirements? In other words, he provides your daily needs. It says in verse 10, he that ministereth seed to the sower, we're talking about the farmer, God provides the seed, but he also gives the harvest. He provides it. He ministers bread for your food. He's saying basically, when you give biblically, God will give back to you. When Elijah put himself at God's total disposal, he never lacked anything, even though famine scourged the land. A raven brought his bread and meat. Why? Because God was faithful. David said, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Our Lord challenged the disciples, but I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes. Lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And yet they were sent without scrip or purse or shoes. I mean, they had nothing extra. They just went, and yet God provided for them. So Paul basically is saying here, as he said in Philippians 4:9, God's going to supply all of your needs. Now, the problem with American Christianity is we have redefined what needs are. Needs are a new car every couple of years. Needs are a bigger house, a better boat, a better outboard for that boat, and certainly a cup of Starbucks every day. Lord, those are my needs, and you've promised to supply all of my needs. No, when we redefine needs, we have an unbiblical definition that will lead to an unfulfilled expectation. Because God never promised all of those things. But he has promised to meet our personal requirements. But secondly, he actually multiplies our actual resources when we invest them with him for eternity. Because he said, he that ministereth, verse 10, seed to the sower, both minister bread for you and multiply your seed sown. This is the idea of the farmer with an abundant harvest. A farmer does not impoverish himself when he sows seed. Rather, he enriches himself with the blessing of God upon that seed. And folks, church history is rife with people who have claimed this principle, and God has shown himself abundantly provisional to them. How many know the story of William Colgate? Anybody know that story? How many have ever brushed their teeth with Colgate toothpaste? Okay, maybe get a few hands. Okay, we're awake. William Colgate was born in England in 1783 into a family that was very patriotic and sympathetic with the American and the French Revolution. Now, I would agree with the American, not so much the French. But anyway, his dad, he was from Kent, England, which is where my ancestors 1,000 years ago began as far as Saxons. They moved to the United States in the late 1700s when he was a little boy because his father was very sympathetic to the American cause. His father became a soap maker in the United States and was part of a firm that failed and then made some money. They struggled. But as he was watching his father and helping his father as an apprentice soap maker, he learned a lot. And then he got his first opportunity in business, and he went out. He lived in New York City, and he went out and he was part of a soap making firm. And within 2 or 3 years, he realized these people were not practicing anything biblical. Because William Colgate was born again in his early 20s, and at the age of 23, he was baptized into a New Testament Baptist church in the city of New York, which at that time would have been a fundamental church. And William Colgate decided he was going to follow biblical principles in building his business, and he started a soap manufacturing company. It eventually led to other things, and eventually William Colgate, as a Baptist deacon in a local Baptist church, was the most financially influential person in New York City in the early 1800s. You say, how did that happen? Well, William Colgate started out giving 10 cents of every dollar to the Lord's work because he believed in tithing. And he saw how God was providing, so he upped it to 15 cents, and then he started giving 25 cents on every dollar to the Lord's work. By the time he became well-to-do, he was giving 50 cents of every dollar to the Lord's work, and before he died, he was giving 100% of his income to the Lord's work. That was William Colgate. And today there is a company, Colgate-Palmolive, which he founded. There is a college in New York, Colgate University, which he basically funded and founded. Now, it's not a fundamental Baptist college anymore. By the way, it was started out as a seminary to train preachers. But that was all because William Colgate believed that you could lay up treasure in heaven and have eternal dividends. And folks, I guarantee you he is happy that he invested that money as he's been in heaven now for a couple of hundred years. You say, Brother Stedman, well, that's a great story about wealthy people. And, you know, if I had all the money that William Colgate had, I'd give 50% of it back to God. I don't know that that's true if you're not giving 50% of what you have now to the Lord. Because John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much is enough? And Rockefeller said, just a little bit more. Because we are sinners by nature. The reality is church history bears out that God is able to do the same thing for poor people because he has the ability to enrich. I read a couple of stories recently. I won't give you all the information. They're true stories. But I read about a lady who was in her church. She was getting up in years. She no longer worked. She would have been called retired at this time. And she really had very little to live on. But she went to God and said, God, will you please give me money to support the missionaries in our church? And if you give that money to me, I will give it back to you. We call that today faith promise giving. Did you know when that lady died, she was supporting 93 missionaries. And God was meeting all of her needs. What about a young clerk that I read about who gave up his mid-morning coffee and snack that he purchased so that he could use the money from his mid-morning snack and coffee to buy gospel tracts to give to his co-workers? And he saw a bunch of people saved. Now, folks, I don't want to be making you think tonight that I'm anti-Starbucks, though I am not a fan of a company that is based on the worship of a moon goddess, okay? So just understand that you know, that's not my favorite coffee company. But I wonder what God could do if you didn't have a Starbucks every day, but maybe once a week, and you gave that money that you were using, $6 or $7 a cup, into the Lord's work through Crooked Creek Baptist Church and the missions program. I wonder what God would do. They say, if you do it because I encouraged you, that violates this passage because you're feeling pressure right now about the fact that you drink such expensive coffee. No, you've got to come to the point where you say, Lord, I'm giving this to you as an investment because you gave Christ for me. And I'm doing it out of a heart of love, not because Brother Stedman made me feel bad, but because I want to do it in joy because of what Christ did. And you can prove the enriching of God multiplying provisions. It is one thing to dispense a gift. It is another thing to impart spiritual blessing to others in the giving of that gift. And that only comes when you give with the right heart motive. But finally, our time's almost gone. I want you to see the fourth thing. Paul speaks about the enrichment of fruitfulness, the enrichment of joyfulness, and the enrichment of usefulness. Now, let me ask you a question. If I said tonight, if I could give you a plan for being fruitful and joyful and useful, how many of you would sign up for that? I think we would all say, sign me up. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. It's called biblical giving under the leadership of the Lord. But finally, he says, the enrichment of thankfulness. Look at verses 11 through 15, and with this we close. Here is the word, by the way, which when your pastor mentioned the enrichment of giving, I thought of this verse. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. There's our fourth point. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. You say, what in the world is Paul saying? Now, there are two components that come into play here. Number one, Paul was a very intelligent man. And under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he wrote some really long sentences in the Bible that were filled with some really big words and concepts because Paul was a very intelligent man. But also, because this I'm reading from tonight is the King James, there are words that are used sometimes that are not as familiar with us because it's been 500 years plus since this was written. So let me just tell you what Paul is saying in the passage, and our brother alluded to it in his Sunday school class, the need to explain at times things from the text, okay? Paul is saying that when you, Corinthians, give to the church at Jerusalem in the right way for the glory of God with a joyful heart because you are investing for eternity, you are going to thank God for the privilege of giving, and God will get glory. And then the church at Jerusalem is going to get your offering, and they're going to say, wow, those Gentiles love us and love God, and they're going to thank God for the gift that's been given, and God's going to get glory because of their thankfulness. And then Paul says, they're going to pray for you, the church at Jerusalem. They're going to pray for the believers at Achaia or at Corinth. And you're going to hear about that. And you're going to praise God because the church at Jerusalem is praying for you. And God's going to get glory as you praise God. So everybody's praising God. And Paul says in the last verse, don't ever forget, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Folks, let me tell you, when missionaries have churches that are faithful in their support, they thank God. And their people that they're planting the churches among thank God. And they pray for their supporting churches. They pray for your pastor and you. And you ought to thank God for that. And this enterprise of giving is not about just giving money to missionaries. It's about giving back to God because of His unspeakable gift that we spoke about this morning. And then He gets the glory as we all praise Him for what He is doing and allowing us to invest in His eternal work. Now, folks, it's not going to happen. But if my friend Dave called me tomorrow morning and say, Bud, we bought some stock 25 years ago, and I just found out this morning that it's gone up and you now have $5 million in your account that you didn't have yesterday. I might get a little happy about that and give praise to God. But folks, that is a total carnal illustration. Because Paul is saying, folks, we ought to give thanks to God in such a way because of biblical giving that it's amazing. And I could go on and on tonight. You know, the person who made the profession of faith today is the result of people giving to this church so that you can be their pastor and lead them in evangelism. And everybody who gives to Crooked Creek Baptist Church has a part in the dividends of that soul that was saved today. Did you know when missionaries see people saved and discipled and churches planted, there is biblically, there is fruit to your account, Paul says. Because you are co-laborers and you have a part of that, and how we ought to rejoice that we have the privilege of investing for eternity. I tell you, someday when my portfolio, whatever it is, has burned up as everything on this planet will, the things that I've laid up in heaven for eternity will be a part of my spiritual portfolio. And I'm to be now being rich toward God, so that God can be glorified, and we should all end this message by saying in our hearts, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Let's bow our heads together.